I think it beeps, right, when you go over metal. Does it beep? Anyone ever used a metal detector? Does it beep? Okay. You go over metal, it beeps, you dig, you find something. Maybe it's nice, like a ring or something. And then sometimes you get to, I'm assuming, sometimes you get to a place where a lot of tourists lay and they dump their bags out and it's just like a treasure trove of you just stay there for a long time. Well, this is a kind of scripture. You just stay there for a long time because what's happened is this morning we read one passage of scripture, but in that passage of scripture are actually four passages of scripture. And so we are just going to have to go over it over and over again until we get all of it. And so we'll pick up the pace a little in the future, but right now we're going to read the same text that we've been studying in. So if you are able, would you please join me in standing for the reading of the Word of God. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately he came up out of the water. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So like I said, there is so much here. And if you were with us last week, we were talking a lot about what it was to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, what it is to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, what that means. And so if you missed last week, we're gonna jump over a lot of that. So I'm sorry, you'll have to go back and listen to that. We're going to focus on this chunk of text at the very, very beginning, which is actually the combination of four different texts, one being Mark, one being Exodus chapter 20, one being Isaiah chapter 40, and one being Malachi chapter 3. This is all going to be on the board, okay? So just, everybody, pump the brakes. Don't get overstimulated. We're going to dive in. We're going to seek to understand. The reason that we're taking so much time to understand this is because this is what sets the tone for the remainder of the Gospel of Mark. To understand the rest of the Gospel of Mark, and really to understand the Gospel of Jesus Christ, you need to understand this piece of Scripture, which declares to you judgment and deliverance. Judgment and deliverance. And so this morning, I have 3 points to help us understand this text. I'm going to give them to you up front so that you can have them. You can write them down if you're taking notes. I want to look at preparing the way, these texts preparing the way for judgment, how these texts prepare the way for deliverance, and how these texts are preparing the way for Jesus, the true and better. Preparing the way for judgment, preparing the way for deliverance, and preparing the way for Jesus, the true and better. So as I said, this is a combination of all those texts, okay? So as we dive into looking at how these texts prepare the way for judgment, we need to look at those texts and see the context of what was going on when they were originally written. So let's look at, I just want to point out the combination of four important texts, Exodus 20, Malachi 3, and Isaiah 40. You read in our text this morning, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And then he does something really strange, and he doesn't quote Isaiah. It's weird, right? Instead of quoting Isaiah, he quotes a combination of Exodus chapter 20 and Malachi chapter 3. And then he comes back to Isaiah in verse 3. And this is something that happens throughout the Gospel of Mark. It's called the Markan sandwich. I know it's a good technical term for you to take away from the commentaries this morning, the Markan sandwich. He'll introduce something, he'll change the subject, and then he'll close it all out with the subject that he started with. And it's a really weird dynamic, but it's actually really helpful if you understand what he's doing. And that's exactly what he's doing here. He starts saying, I'm going to quote Isaiah, but here's Exodus 20 for you, and here's Isaiah. Why do we combine these texts? We need to know what's going on in these texts. So let's dive right in. If you look at Exodus chapter 23, I'm sorry, I've been saying chapter 20. Chapter 23, verse 20, this is the beginning of a section of Scripture where God tells Moses that he is going to dwell among them. So in Exodus 23:20, God says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on your way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is with him, is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." So God tells them that he will send his presence among them, that he will find, and he will find that is mediated by his angel bearing his name, the angel of the Lord, who many believe to be the pre-incarnate Christ. And this was manifested by day as a pillar of cloud and by night as a pillar of fire that led the Israelites through the wilderness, right? And later it would be through the tabernacle system. And the presence of God guaranteed the judgment of the land. So I'm just going to, if you read through Exodus 23, you should go and do this later. If you read through Exodus 23, what you see is a clear coming of judgment on the people of the land. In 23, verse 23, he says, "When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, I blot them out. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces." A few verses later, in verse 27, he says, "I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make your enemies, all your enemies, turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you." A few verses later, he says, "I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you." So when the holy people of God advanced through the promised land, following the angel that would go before them, they would surely drive out the unholy, wicked people in the land. The presence of God brings judgment. But notice that it doesn't just bring judgment on the wicked people of the land, but that it also brings judgment on the Israelites. Now, God does send his angel to dwell among his people, but notice that it wasn't just a guarantee that God would be among them, but that he would only be among them if they obeyed him and honored him. What does he say in chapter 23, verse 22? He says, "But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." If you obey. Verse 25, "You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless you. He will bless your bread and your water. I will take sickness away from you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days." A few verses later, "You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." So if they obey, they will be blessed. If they obey, God will deliver. But if they do not obey, what's going to happen? If they weren't obedient, God would not dwell with them. He would not go with them. A few chapters later, In chapter 33, the Lord says to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." Do you see what's happening here? They weren't obedient. They were idolatrous. They were rebellious. A few verses later, he says, "Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you." Do you see the judgment that is coming on those who are disobedient to the word of the Lord? So we see that the Lord had sent the angel of the Lord to go before his people as a sign that he was with them, but that it was also a sign of judgment over the people. Many were slain in the wilderness as a result of their sin. As we talked about last week, there were many instances of purging, right, that took place throughout the Exodus story. And at one point, at the Brook of Zered, you had an entire generation that was left behind so that the pure people might go forward. So we see in the Exodus and the promise of the coming of the Lord, it would bring to mind the holiness, the righteousness of God, and that he demands those things, and then he comes to judge unrighteousness. That's what people are going to hear when they hear Exodus quoted. And unlike us, when they hear that phrase, they're going to know it's Exodus. What about Isaiah 40? What's the context of Isaiah 40? So in our text this morning, and it's quoting Isaiah 40 verse 3, it says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" So this prophecy comes to the kingdom of Judah that was in severe societal decline. So the society was just declining. There were some decent kings leading up to this. There were some terrible kings leading up to this time. But in Judah's society in general, there is an abandonment of God, a corruption in the temple, oppression, idolatry, and the narrative immediately before the scripture that's quoted is one of judgment. So what's happening right before Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 39 is you have the king Hezekiah, and he shows this envoy from Babylon all the treasures of his household. And he had been a decent king, but he eventually succumbed to the syncretism of society in Judah and showing great honor to Babylon. He was proud and worldly, and he worshipped the materials and the praise of man more than the honor of God. And in Isaiah chapter 39, in verse 5, it says, "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon.'" So this is a prophecy of exile. This is a prophecy of the undoing of the Exodus. He's going to send them back into slavery. He's going to drive them out of his presence. And even in the prophecy of the return from the exile, what you see is clear purging and judgment and a sorting of righteous and unrighteous. Look in verse 4 of chapter 40. It says, "Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So God's presence in returning them from exile will also be accompanied with the reordering of things in the way that honors the Lord. So what we see is there's no one who's low who will remain low. There's no one who's high makamaka is going to remain that way. The Lord is going to sort it all out when they come back. He's going to judge. And in Malachi 3:1, which you see here, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." What's happening? Why is he quoting Malachi? Isaiah was written pre-exile and prophesied about a coming exile and the coming of a new exodus. Malachi was written post-exile under Persian rule. And so it was a much weaker society. What's happening in the immediate context of Malachi chapter 3? He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and will bring offering, and they will bring offerings of righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." You just see what's accompanying these words. What would people in Jesus' day have thought of when they heard Malachi 3:1? They would have thought about judgment. In chapter 4 of Malachi, he says, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." And so what's happening, the writer here, Mark, he's setting the reader up to hear judgment. When you hear this combination of Exodus, and Malachi and Isaiah all thrown together, the context of those things are going to be understood immediately from the reader. He's going to know, oh, this is talking about the judgment, the coming judgment of God in holiness. He's going to come and refine and purify his people. He's going to come and to punish the wicked. This is also preparing the way for us to understand deliverance. What instances of deliverance do we see in these texts? What happens immediately after the events of Exodus chapter 23, the text that he's quoting? We've studied this recently as we studied what worship should look like. You see the covenant renewal, that the Lord makes a way for the people to come into his presence safely. In Exodus chapter 24, verse 24, God says to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." So we've talked about this before. Moses is welcomed. No one else is welcomed. Moses is the mediator. What does he do? He comes to the Lord. He communicates with the Lord. In verses 3 and 4, we see that Moses come and he came and he told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words of the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning. So what he did was he communicated between God and man the rules of the Lord, and they said, "We will obey it." So they confessed their belief and their trust in God. And then what does Moses do? He makes sacrifices. He makes right sacrifices in verses 4 through 8. He goes and he builds pillars and altars, and he makes sacrifices. And what does God do in response to Moses, the mediator, coming forward and communicating to God and communicating God to man, and then making right sacrifice, making passage for man? They come to God. In verse 9, what does it say? "Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank." So what's happening here? God was confirming his covenant with his people. He was calling them to holiness and obedience. He was giving them a rite of cleansing so that he might dwell among them and they would not die. And he was doing all of this so that he could lead them into the promised land. This communion precedes a great deliverance. God is dwelling with his people and he's giving them the right to see him and to worship him and to not die, but rather to be led by him into the promised land. And so God promises judgment, but he also promises deliverance. He's going to lead people out of exile, but he's going to deliver them from exile in the future. And the deliverance is a great one. So again, look at this. Does this look like a reluctant deliverance from God? It doesn't. It looks like it's not a bother to God. It looks like the deliverance from Luke 15 demeanor, where the father runs to the prodigal son and takes him up in his arms and welcomes him to a feast. Isaiah 40, verses 9 and following, what we see he says, "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs up in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." Does this sound like reluctant deliverance from God? Isaiah 40 goes on to talk about the deliverance that is coming to those who are in exile. He promises judgment, but he also promises deliverance. And he promises a good deliverance. And again, in Malachi, what happens in Malachi? In chapter 3, verse 16, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once again you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." In chapter 4 of Malachi, it says, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping with like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes, the rules that I commanded him at Horeb in Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land in a decree of utter destruction." So alongside the judgment comes deliverance for those who love the Lord. He actually uses the language of Exodus to make explicit his promise of deliverance. This was a people who had been delivered from Egypt, but then sent into exile, but then returned to Israel, but still in need of deliverance. Clearly, as they were falling out of honor to the commands, were failing to honor the commands of God and to dwell with him in righteousness and justice. But God is promising deliverance. In all of these texts, God is promising both judgment and deliverance. And so that is what is underlying these actions and words in the Gospel of Mark. When we come to Mark, all of these things prepare the way for Jesus, the true and better. They prepare the way for deliverance, they prepare the way for judgment, but they prepare the way for Jesus, the true and better. What you have in the Exodus was a people who were delivered out of Egypt, but who needed to be cleansed before entering the promised land. So God sent his angel, or messenger to lead his people. And what Jesus does at the beginning of his ministry is he takes up the role of the new Israel. He comes after the messenger, John the Baptist. He is the Son of God who anoints himself as the one who is pleasing to come into the presence of God. And then he goes through the wilderness for testing. And unlike the old Israel, Jesus never angers God. He always honors him and he always follows his commands. Jesus is the true and better Israel. He enters the promised land perfectly and ready for the perfect conquest. You see the authority of Jesus when he enters into Galilee. And he says, the kingdom of God is now. The time is fulfilled. Repent and believe. This is the new Israel's conquest. He's the new and better. He's the fulfillment of Isaiah. He comes to make straight the paths of the Lord. Jesus lives a life that perfectly honors the law and upholds all of God's commands. He is the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, as his life and death and resurrection make possible the new and ultimate exodus as prophesied, and comes up out of the wilderness declaring the kingdom of God is at hand. In Malachi, we have the prophecy of John the Baptist and the Lord sending the new Elijah. And John is the new Elijah, and what he's doing, he's preparing the way for the Lord. He declares a baptism of repentance and for forgiveness of sins. And what does that mean? He is declaring judgment. Come and take up the sign of death and burial. He's also declaring deliverance. Come and take the sign of resurrection, the sign of having passed through the waters of judgment. And he's declaring that there's a better deliverance coming, one who will come and baptize you not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. Not so that you would come into the presence of the Lord, but that the Lord himself would dwell in you as his new temple. Notice that the prophecy from Malachi comes to a people who are, they're in Israel. They're not in exile. They're in Israel, but they need deliverance. They have not been delivered enough. They need something better. And what Jesus brings is better. It is a better judgment. It is a better deliverance. So from the fall to the coming of the Christ, the Bible proclaims one story. It is a story of man's total sinful inability to honor God. It is a perpetual cycle of brokenness and wickedness. How many of you, like, this was my experience. So I grew up in church. If you grew up in church and you were in Sunday school and you were reading the Old Testament stories in the storybook Bibles, they were always abridged. There are always pictures of these people. They always looked happy, but the story was always about how bad they were. How many of you got kind of tired of it? Did you get tired of it? Like, why can't they just do what God says? The story of the Old Testament, the story of the Bible, is the clear declaration that man is unable to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's unable to love his neighbor as himself. It is a story of God giving the sign and covenant and promise and deliverance and miracle and angel and king and prophet and every good thing to his people. It is a story of his people being wholly unworthy of anything, but wholly worthy of nothing less than the righteous outpouring of God's wrath against them for all of eternity because they reject him. They disobey. They turn away. They worship false gods. They oppress the weak. They lust after the flesh. And as you and I are united to their failure and are united to none of their covenant promises as Gentiles, what hope do we have for anything other than the just, heavy, wrathful judgment of God? And if judgment is so clearly deserved for Israel and the deliverance of Israel is so incomplete each time, what hope do we have for any kind of deliverance forever? But Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, perfectly underwent the heavy judgment of God. Even though he didn't earn it, and Jesus Christ, the risen King, comes to deliver a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation for his own glory. His judgment is complete and his deliverance is better. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21, Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you see the perfection of the judgment? The perfection of the judgment. Jesus is the propitiation. It means he is the atonement for our sin. God's judgment is death to the sinner. Jesus dies in our place, and because he's God, the Son of God, infinitely holy and righteous, his sacrifice is sufficient to satisfy the judgment of wrath on all man. He can carry the judgment. Israel couldn't carry the judgment. Jesus can. And if you are covered by the blood of Christ, you are delivered from the judgment of God and are given abundant life in him. Isn't it incredible how perfect the work of Christ is? Isn't it incredible how clear the word of God is from beginning to end? So this past Friday, 2 nights ago, we had preschool graduation right here on this stage, which is essentially 40 four-year-olds on stage, and it was absolute chaos. But it was organized chaos. You know, why was it an organized chaos? Now, if you have had a four-year-old or two, you'll notice that like one is enough to generate chaos. But 40 of them is a recipe for meltdown. But it wasn't a meltdown. It actually went over quite well. Why? It's because your Miss Melanie works so hard. She works so hard for so long. And she has her teachers work so hard for so long. And they're just putting in so much effort. And this is a year's worth of effort and years worth of experience coming together for a night so that things don't fall apart. And what you have in the Word of God, what you have in God is an eternal, infinite wisdom that generates a meticulous plan of salvation that is worked out in a people over a millennia and then recorded and handed down for millennia to come, all culminating in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the perfect one, who underwent the perfect judgment, and he fulfilled the judgment. He fulfilled the righteous demands of the judgment of God, the decrees of God, and he was raised from the dead, and if you are united to him, you can be delivered from the judgment of God. Isn't it incredible that he has accomplished all of that? And that the Bible is not some disconnected set of stories that don't make any sense until you get to the one about Jesus. They all point to Jesus. They all declare that he is truer and he is better and that he fulfills it all. So I have 3 points of application this morning for you to take away this morning. They're all thought. Ways to think. They're not very practical. Sometimes it's good to come and give you a practical application of like, don't lie. That's really simple, right? Well, this morning, what you're doing practically is I want you to take and flip a switch in your mind. I want you to turn on a way of thinking. And I want you to know 3 things. The first is that there is still a judgment to come. There is still a judgment to come. In John chapter 5, Jesus says, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. You are currently living under the judgment of God. This world, since the fall, is broken and sinful. It is currently under the judgment of God, the effects of the fall. There is a great unrelenting judgment being poured out against this world even now, and this is undeniable. I don't have to give you evidence. All you have to do is think of the worst, saddest, most maddening news story that you've heard from this past week. All you'd have to do is open a history book. All we'd have to do is open Facebook or Twitter for a few seconds, and you'll find all manner of hatred and sorrow and sickness and wickedness and brokenness. And this world is under the active judgment of God, but it is also currently under the patient forbearance of God. As bad as it is, okay, like we can all acknowledge it's bad. And this is the patient forbearance of God. This is what we are experiencing, is a restrained, slow drip of judgment. God is holding back. He's keeping an account. He's listening to the pleas of the martyrs. How much longer, O Lord? But he will not hold back his judgment forever. He will not hold back his judgment forever. If you were to look in Malachi, the text is quoted at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, what you see is the coming judgment that is going to be great. The way that it's described is a burning fire, an oven, a furnace. And he says, who will withstand? Jesus came preaching a gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. And if you do not listen to his call, if you continue to walk in sin, if you deny him, you will reap an eternity of the full weight of the righteous judgment of God. There is a judgment to come. And the judgment to come is carried out by Christ himself. You think about Jesus as this wimpy, weak, I don't know, girly man. But what we see in the prophecies of the coming judgment is that he's on a war horse, and that he will execute the judgment of God perfectly. The second point of application is there's still a deliverance to come. And this is the good news of the gospel. You do not have to endure the coming judgment. If you believe the gospel, you turn from your sin, you receive deliverance. So back in Malachi chapter 4, it talks about the day of coming burning like an oven. Those who are unrighteous will be set ablaze. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Now, I grew up on a farm, and if you've ever seen a calf come out of a stall, it's amazing. It's a great thing to experience because they're in this stall. It's darker in the stall. There's no room. It's tight. You can't run around. You're just stuck in the stall. What happens with the calf when you open the stall door is they have all this pent-up energy, and they just go bouncing around. They really are. Like, you can just tell they are a young, full of energy thing, and they're just bouncing around. It's adorable. And this is what has happened to us in believing the gospel. If you have believed the gospel, you've been freed from your sin. You've been freed from unbelief and bondage to sin. And you have been freed to like a calf, from the stall, walk in the glorious light of Christ. You've experienced this in Christ. You've been united to Jesus. and delivered from the judgment of God. And you're free to live without fear of retribution, a life that is pleasing to the Lord. That's what you currently live in. But there is also a deliverance to come. We just spoke about the slow drip of judgment that the world is under. But for those in Christ, that's going to end. There is coming a total deliverance. All the effects of sin and death will fall away. We've had so many among us who are sick and weak and weary. We have had hard lives, who are tired, who are dealing with the consequences of their own sin, who are dealing with the consequences of the sins of others. And it's easy to get discouraged by this, even as those who've believed the gospel, even in your union with Christ, even in your freedom in Christ, even in your victory over sin, it's easy to get discouraged because we still live in a fallen world and we're still experiencing the consequences of the fall. We're still experiencing the slow drip of the judgment of God. But there is coming a day when you will be ultimately delivered from all of the effects of the fall. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, the apostle says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with the pains of childbirth until now." What that's describing is creation under the slow drip of God's judgment. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. We've been freed from sin. It's true. We know we are united to Christ. We will be delivered. We have the first fruits. But we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. That's our life. We're waiting with patience for the ultimate deliverance. But it will come. There is a coming deliverance. Third point of application. You are currently delivered. You are currently being delivered through judgment. So as we are still, we've received the first fruits, but we're still waiting patiently. I want to challenge you to not let the promise of future ultimate deliverance discourage you about what's happening right now. Being in the here and the now, being refined, is making you more and more like Jesus. If you believe the gospel and you've turned from your sins, you are filled with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of an inheritance, which we talked about last week. And you are being conformed more and more into the image of Christ daily. So to finish the text that we read from Romans 8, picking back up in Romans 8, 26, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So you currently are being made more like Jesus through the daily putting off of sin and putting on the new man. And if you're in Christ, the things that you face in this fallen world will only serve to better equip you for eternity. You are made more and more like Jesus every day, because what has happened in the gospel is that Jesus bore judgment perfectly. And he brings a perfect deliverance. And in doing so, he pours his Spirit out on you, and he refines you each and every day, and there will be an ultimate deliverance where you will be made perfectly like him. It's glorious what he's accomplished in the gospel. And what we're going to see as we march through the Gospel of Mark is the reality that Jesus comes to judge. He comes to judge the world, and he comes to deliver. And those who he delivers, he makes like him. And this is a glorious truth. So be encouraged, even though we're still experiencing the reality of the fall. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We pray that you would bless us now as we take the Lord's Supper. We ask that you would bless our church, and that you would help us to know you more through our study of the Gospel of Mark. We pray this in your name. Amen.